This morning we're going to start out and look at the two things that God did for Joshua before he let him go into that battle. There were two basic things that God made sure that he revealed to Joshua. And one of them, of course, is Joshua 1:8, which verse most of you are familiar with. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, shall not be foreign to your conversation. You shall not tell people things that are contrary to this book when you lead them into battle. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, if you've looked it up, you know that there's only one place that the word success appears in the whole Bible, and that's in that verse. And it's in connection with the person who will meditate on the Word of God and then do what God shows him to do. I was trying to think through on this business of meditation the other day, just what that is and how to go about that. The thing I have found the most helpful is this. Figure out a book that I want to read through. Get myself a piece of paper and a ballpoint pen. And set myself a little place to meet with the Lord in the morning. And go to that appointed place and get on my knees and pray and ask God to show me things from His Word that will be helpful to me. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And after I've made that a matter of earnest prayer, then open the Word of God and begin to read slowly through it. As I'm reading along, I continue to pray that God will show me something now that will be of great help to me in my own personal life. This will be in the form of a challenge or a promise or a blessing or something like that. And then when God speaks to my heart, I stop right there. Just shut it all down and get down on my knees and pray about that. And ask God then to reveal that more clearly, more perfectly to me. And help me to understand now how that really does apply to my daily life. Then after I've done that, I open up my notebook and I write down what it was that God showed me in specific terms. And then I pray over that. And ask God then to help me do whatever it is that I've written down as sort of a covenant with God. So what I've done, I've started out with prayer. And I've prayed that God would show me something that will be helpful to me in my daily experience. And then as I've prayed about it, then God shows something to me and speaks to me through His Word. And then I take whatever that is and give it back to God in prayer. And there's a complete circle made. And that, I believe, is what I would refer to as communion with God and meditation on the Word. Now, I'll tell you one of the problems with meditation. See, now I got to go back to this page here. Hang on a minute. Let's see. One, two. Yeah, there it is. Okay, I think I can figure this out. One of the problems with meditation is this. The promises are so great to the person who will do that, that we just don't believe them. We say, that couldn't be right. That couldn't be true. They are such staggering promises that we look at them and we think to ourselves, you know, some kind of oriental hyperbole or something. Well, oriental hyperbole, my foot. That is exactly what God says and exactly what He means. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1. What's that in connection with? Where does that promise come from? Meditate therein day and night. In His law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever? I guess. That's what it says. Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3, as you know. 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Success, prosperity, a profitable life. All of those things are given as definite, specific promises to the person who will meditate on the Word of God. Some years ago, my wife, I went over first with a guy named Bud View. We were in London. And we got hooked up with a young man named David Lionbear, who's a very active, agile, athletic type. And he was our guide. He's a young man who just loves London. London, oh, wow. So he showed up one morning with a timetable in one hand and a map of London in the other. And he had it all figured out, where the undergrounds went, what time the train stopped, what time the train started again, where it went, what connection to make. And then he had his map to show us where we're going in London. And I mean, we took off. And we would zoom down into the underground. We would hop on the train. He'd say, off here, off here. We'd run up the stairs. He'd say, there's a park, right, there's a park. Down here, down we go. You know? And it was an experience, you know. I jogged through the cathedrals, And I paused momentarily before all these monuments, you know, and I sprinted through these historic buildings. And I got tired out, you know. And about, I guess three-fourths of the way through, he looked back at Bud and I, and he said, I say, chap, shall we step it up a bit? But we really saw London. Or did we? Or did we? Some years later, Virginia and I were over there. And a young man named James Fox was our guide. He's a young fellow who had been in the movies and is now serving the Lord in a campus ministry over there. But James is a fellow who also loves London. But he's got a different lifestyle. He's not all that athletic, you know. He's more meditative and thoughtful. A very sensitive young man. So we'd go into this cathedral and we'd sit down. And we'd pray. And I'd look over there, and there, in that very place, was a place where a great hero of the faith had been laid to rest. And his stone was there, and his last resting place. And I thought about the man, and all that he had done in the cause of Christ. Tremendous way he poured out his life as a sacrifice to God. And it affected me. It really affected me. A completely different perspective. Totally different perspective this time. Rather than jog through these cathedrals, I sat down and I thought about what it represented and who was there and the prayers and all like this, you know. Well, let me tell you something. You cannot jog through Scripture and get anything. And navigators especially have got to watch this. This is a prime flaw that we can fall into, see. You're going along, I got my Bible study done, I got my verses memorized. You know, you grind them out like lank sausages, grinding out the verses. Then I get my Bible study done. Oh, good grief, I got my Bible reading to do. You read your Bible, you know. And you sort of jog through the Scriptures. That will not cut it. It will just not work. Because the promise is to the one who will meditate. Revolve in our minds. Go down deep into the Word of God. Well, for what purpose? Well, of course, to obey it. See, Joshua was a man of great power and authority. But the first thing God told him was, now you are under the authority of this book. You have great power, you have great authority, you're a great general and all the rest, but you must live your life under the authority of the Word of God. That was his first command before he ever let him go into battle. Well, so it is with you and I. We are under the authority of the Word of God. Then in verse 9, he gives him a little challenge. He tells him to be strong and courageous. And I asked myself, you know, what was the source of Joshua's courage? Well, it's very obvious. One was the promise of God's presence and guidance. God had promised him that. You know, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. Over and over he promised Joshua that. Well, that is a great source of courage. I don't know how many of you read the Amplified New Testament. I like that little New Testament. And beside Hebrews 13:5, one day I jotted down the Amplified, how it says it. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Apparently there's some structure in the Greek where it's sort of a triple affirmative of some kind. I will not, I will not, I will not is the way it's said. I remember the first time God gave me that verse, and I saw it, and I jotted it down. And a few weeks later, I met a guy down in Oklahoma whose farm had been totally destroyed by flood. He was wiped out. And I have never met a more dejected man in my life. He was sitting there with his head in his hands, you know, and he was really crushed. And I didn't have anything to tell him. Because when I was on the farm, we were hailed out too, you know, and I know how that goes. So I said to him, do you believe the Bible? He said, you bet. You bet I do. I said, let me give you a verse. And I gave him that verse. Now just imagine yourself sitting there, completely wiped out, your farm destroyed, all the crops gone, and you get this little word from God. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. And that guy walked off that night sort of clutching that verse. I saw him a couple years later. He said, Leroy, he said, all that year it was touch and go. We were hanging on by the old fingernails. But he said, the one thing that I held on to tighter than anything else was that one Bible verse. He said, God so encouraged me with that, that he said, God used that one verse to see me through it. The assurance of his presence and guidance. Well, that's what God gave Joshua right off the bat. Secondly, Joshua knew he was in the will of God. He had been appointed to that task, and he knew God was with him, and he was right in the dead center of God's will. See, and when you're in the middle of God's will, and you know it, you have real courage for the task. And the third thing Joshua had was the experience of God's faithfulness in the past. See, God had shown Joshua the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Joshua had seen the manna. He had seen the miracles of God. He knew that God's hand was on him and God was in their midst. In the first psalm that David ever wrote, recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12, David said, remember his marvelous works which he hath done, the wonders and the judgments of his mouth. God tells David, remember his marvelous works and his wonderful word. And let me give you a little word of warning about the experience of the past. The experience of the past inspires faith, but it does not or should not give us a program or method for the future. Because God may have something entirely different in mind to do, but it should inspire us to faith. The second thing that God did for Joshua, remember the first now was meditate on the Word of God. The second one is this. It's in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Good question. And he said, no. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The second thing that God does for Joshua before he ever went into battle was to give him a direct, personal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is a manifestation of Christ Himself. And there were a number of these throughout the Old Testament, as you know. This is one of them. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus manifested Himself to Abraham, the traveler, He appeared as a traveler. When He appeared to Joshua, the soldier, He appeared as a soldier with a sword drawn in His hand. Joshua 5, 13 and 14. Now, what was the first prophecy ever recorded in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you look back at that with all the other prophecies and with the manifestation of Christ in the New Testament and all that, and it's pretty clear. But I am sure that when this was given, it was rather obscure. It's one of those hazy first glimpses of what this great program of God would be down through the ages. And it's not all that clear, taken by itself. But when coupled with all the rest of the revelation of God, it's very clear. But just by itself, it's kind of like we're sitting here in the dusk, you know, and the sun is just going down, it's getting kind of dark, and a truck drives by the road down there. Zoom! And we're kind of looking out the window. Well, we say, what was it? Well, it was a truck. We know that. Right, it was a truck. What color was it? Man, I don't know. I couldn't tell the color. It was too dark. It seemed to me it was a small truck. And about the best we can come up with was, you know, a small truck going pretty fast. If you get right up next to it, you know, you can see it's a, you know, Chevy pickup, and you can kind of, it's red, and you can get the details. But in a distance, it was kind of hazy. Well, that to me is the way many of these prophecies concerning Christ sort of build up in the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, in the New Testament, the great, glorious manifestation of Christ Himself. But the first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ had to do with Jesus and the devil doing battle. The first prophecy about Jesus Christ had to do with warfare, conflict. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Remember that? The first prophecy concerning Jesus has to do with conflict, warfare, and battle. So anybody that thinks they're joining into a faith, the enterprise of Jesus Christ, without getting caught up in tremendous conflict with the spiritual forces of this world, you really have not figured out what it's all about as yet. He does not promise us a rose garden. We are in this thing for keeps. And there's a battle raging. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And in Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it became Him from whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus Christ is called the captain of our salvation. In Isaiah 55, verse 4, it says, "Behold, I have given Him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people." Now, Joshua, of course, did the right thing. He fell on his face on the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord to His servant?" Does that remind you of anybody in the New Testament? When he was going down the road and he suddenly saw a vision of Jesus Christ Himself? "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? What saith my Lord to His servant?" Joshua and Paul, the same beautiful reaction when they saw Jesus. "What saith my Lord to..." And note this now. The foundation of victory is laid in two things. One, a commitment to obedience to God. And secondly, a sincere dedication of ourselves as servants of Christ to His Lordship. Those two things. Now then, in Joshua chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, we come to Jericho. It says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Amazing. See, there's no military preparations, no battering rams are going to get ready, no formations of the troops. The battle would be won strictly by faith. Nothing else. Just do what God said, and the battle is yours. God does not say, stand still and see the salvation of God. He says, march. Remember his first one? He said, stand still, right? Here he says, march. He does not say, get somebody to stand and hold up their hands and pray. That was for the battle of Amalek. This is for the battle of Jericho. There is no magic formula. I hope that gets in and lodges in our heads and in our hearts. There is no magic formula. Verse 9 says, And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. And the river came behind after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Now get this. We were having prayer this morning at the table. You know how we were having grace at the table. And is it Chuck? Chuck was the guy that was elected to say the grace. And so Chuck prayed. And Chuck said, Lord, be the center of all we do today. That's a great prayer. God, be the center of all that we do today. Now, if that happens, we are on the victory team. Let me illustrate it to you here from this battle of Jericho. Let me read that verse again, verse 9. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpet. And the river came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing the trumpet. They were to march. They formed themselves into a plan of battle. And here was a group of people now, and they organized themselves like this under the word of God. Half the group before, and then the ark, and then half the group following. And the ark was in the center of that column. What does the ark represent? The presence of God. A tremendous lesson to these people. That all that we do must be done with the Lord Himself in the middle of everything. Right in the center. The center of all that we do. Because you see, all these things happen to them for examples and are written for our admonition. And this first battle came as they obeyed the word of God and kept the Lord the center of their plan. A tremendous truth. Then in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. So the priest shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass that the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Stand still? Go fight? No. Shout. See? No magic formula. No magic formula. Then in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the chapter begins with the word but. And last night, as Howie was talking to us, he said, when you see that word, that's a corner word. I like that. It's a corner word. Things are going this way, and then but. Oops, you know, and now we're going to go this way for a while. Well, that's exactly what happens here now. We've got a corner we're going to turn. Things are going just great. The Jordan opens up. They march through on dry ground. They get the command to meditate. He reveals, you know, the person of Jesus Christ. The walls of Jericho fall down flat. I mean, they are in fat city. Everything is going just fine. But, it says, let's read it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven in the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men up and viewed Ai. About 3 months ago, I was traveling down a road, and the guide said it was a cloudy day. And there was a split in the cloud, and the sun was just beaming through on this city on a hill. And the guide said, You know what that city is? And Virginia and I were sitting there, and no, we don't know what that city is. And the guy said, That's Ai. Ai. And there it was, you know, just in that beautiful sunlight, all lit up, standing there, still there, the city of Ai. And my mind began to go a million miles an hour. How would I take that city? You know, I mean, what would you do? You know, I mean, all the military preparations, I begin to think about it, you know. Let's see what they did. Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither, the people, about 3,000 men. They fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. At Ai, they are defeated. They are chased. Why? Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Oh, wow. Can you just see that baby laying there? A goodly Babylonish garment. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. And I coveted them. And took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. And the silver under it. Doing him a lot of good, aren't they? They're all buried in the ground. The progression of sin. I saw it, one. Secondly, I coveted it. Thirdly, I took it. And then I hid it. I saw it. There it is. And then I coveted that thing. And then I took it. And then I hid it. It's an amazing thing, see? That little statement, in spite of all that God had told him. You know, I mean, it's an amazing thing. Look at chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. It says, And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. There had been a very plain warning as to what would happen. The word of God was very clear. They all understood it. Well, what did Joshua do when he got the news? Did he read the spies off for poor intelligence? He said, you know, the CIA, they're not doing their job. They should have been there and given us clear warning on this. This is a tough bunch. Did he read off the CIA? No, he didn't do that. Verse 3, you know, of Joshua chapter 7. You know, there people are but few. They said, well, there's only a few of them in there. But he didn't complain about that. He didn't complain to the army about cowardice when they fled before the men of Ai in verse 4. What did he do? He did the right thing. He went to God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. And he and the elders of Israel and put the dust upon their heads. He fell on his face before God. And he learned a tremendous lesson. And the discussion leaders might make a note of this. You cannot wage holy war with unholy lives. There's no way you can do that. You cannot wage holy war with unholy lives. Verse 13. Up, sanctify the people and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. You cannot What's the word that keeps cropping up in that little book that we're reading in the morning? You can do nothing. Here's the word for us on spiritual victory. You cannot expect victory from God while we're living in sin. You cannot do that. It will not work. The word cannot, that is final. Cannot. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. See, the love of the world is a sin that is very difficult to dislodge from the heart. I saw it. I coveted it. That is a sin that is very difficult to dislodge from the human heart. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." If any of these guys were wearing a goodly Babylonian garment, Paul says, "I had no desire for it. I desired no man's apparel." If they had a wedge of gold or some shekels of silver, Paul says, "I had no desire for that. I coveted none of it." None of it. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 6, he gives a tremendous warning, the Apostle Paul does, especially to people who are leaders in Christian work. He says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory." He repudiates worldly ambition. And then he repudiates honor and worldly gain. Two things, see. Worldly gain. He said, "I had no desire for worldly gain." And then the prestige, the empty praise of this world, Paul said, it meant nothing to me. Nothing. Well, you put a person in the Christian ministry and let him stand before people week after week. And pretty soon the guy can begin to think that he's really something. Because people are always telling him, "Oh, great job this morning," you know. And then he can begin to use that position as a cloak of covetousness, a means of getting gain, and a means of becoming somebody in the eyes of people. Paul says, none of it. None of it. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, Moses was to provide men of truth hating covetousness. Why? Why hating covetousness? I saw, I coveted. Why was there such a strong emphasis on this? It's very simple. The answer is given in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." A very interesting passage. These people are called the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Enemies not to the fact of the cross, but the spirit of the cross. Because the spirit of the cross is self-sacrificing love. And a guy who's all wrapped up in earthly things, who minds earthly things, he's living the exact opposite of the spirit of self-sacrificing love. His mind is on the things of this world and on himself and how to get the things of this world. And in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we're given the admonition, love not the world. Because we're to seek first the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. And Achan was doing a very simple thing. He was trying to use for himself that which rightly belonged to God. That's a very simple thing to do. He was trying to use for himself that which rightly belonged to God. So I asked myself that. Do I ever do that? Has anybody in this room ever tried to use for themselves that which rightly belonged to God? Well, for one thing, our temples, our bodies are the temple of God. We've been bought with a price. Businessmen here in town. Businessmen here in this room. Have we ever taken an expense account and put an item on there that we were really using for ourselves and not for the company business? I mean, this thing gets down so practical and it is so obvious, God's outlook on this, that if you see what happened to the whole camp because of God, because of that man doing that, you begin to get the idea God does not like that. God is against that. Well, the thing was taken care of. And then in Joshua chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, they're going to finally take the city of Ai. But they're going to march around and blow trumpets, right? I mean, isn't that what we just did? They're going to stand still and see the salvation of God, right? What are they going to do this time? Joshua 8, verses 4 through 7. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I, and all the people that are with me, will approach unto the city. And it shall come to pass, when they come out against us at the first, then we'll flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They flee before us as at the first. Therefore we'll flee before them.' Then shall you rise up from ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." And of course he did. A completely different tactic for winning that particular battle. Not standing still, not having somebody pray, not marching around, set an ambush, draw them out. A simple tactical maneuver. There is no magic formula. Then in chapter 8, a tremendous lesson. Something happens that is so unbelievable that if you hadn't read this before, as we look at it now, you say, what in the world they do that for? Because one of the principles of war in any textbook on military tactics and strategy is pursuit. Once you've got the enemy going, pursuit. That is one of the prime principles of war. Look what they do now. You won't believe this if you hadn't read this before. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. "And Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man left any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law." Get this. "The blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not one word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, and with the women and little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them." Can you believe that? I mean, they've got their army psyched up. They are mobilized. They are moving. They're on the way. And God says, "Stop the music. Everybody sit down." Sit down. Yep. "Right now, we're going to write the law of Moses on some rocks around here." What? Yep. "We're going to sit down now and we're going to write all the blessings and all the cursings. Not one word we're going to leave out. Everything we're going to write down. We're going to set up some rocks and we're going to start writing and chiseling, and we're going to sit down and then not only write, we're going to read it to everybody." Can you imagine that? My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. You know. Because God knew what they needed at this point. Deuteronomy 11, verses 29 and 30 says, "It shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in the land where thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan, by the way wherein the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal beside the plains of Moreh?" See, this had been told them long before, exactly what to do. You can also cross-reference that with Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Thou shalt set up great stones and plaster with plaster, and shall write them all the words of the law," and so on. Why? Well, think about this. With all the spoils of Ai now in their hands, all this treasure that was theirs, here they're all sitting around with gold and silver and goodly garments and the whole schmear. It's all theirs. They are practically inundated with riches and treasure now. Right? Here they are with all that stuff. What is likely to happen to a people who have just grown very rich? All of a sudden, they've got everything their hearts ever desired. Their hearts could be turned away from God. So, the Lord says, "Okay, everybody sit down." Now, I want you to see this. He says, over here, we're going to write all the cursings that's going to happen if your hearts turn away from God. And over here, we're going to write all the blessings that's going to happen to you if your hearts stay set on God. So you can, everybody can see it. So there's no doubt in anybody's mind what the issues really are. Okay? Okay. They all sit down and they write it all down. See, God is so desirous for His people to succeed, to have a good life, a blessed life, that He goes to unusual measures to make sure that we understand exactly what's involved in it all. Because you'd think by any stretch of the imagination, this would be no time to stop. Let's keep moving. But God says, at this point, I want to reinforce in your minds what can happen to you if your hearts get turned away from God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just jot it down. Don't bother turning to it. Verses 9 and 10 and 17 and 18. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows," like Achan, for instance. So if there's anybody here that's poor, and your one consuming desire in life is to be rich, God says, if that is first in your life and that's all that consumes your life, you're going to drown in destruction and perdition. Now, I would, you know, drowning is one thing. Like in water, clear water, that'd be bad enough. But to drown in destruction and perdition of all things. So God gave a warning here. Then in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to communicate." He says, those of you who are rich, you also have something to watch out for. And of course, riches are not the issue, is it? It's the love of, the coveting after, the putting first, and all that, as you well know.